Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 down to verse 40. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Our theme is, be ready for another world. Be ready for another world. Or if we prefer a shorter version still, be ready, be ready. Big events entail preparation. The more momentous the event, the greater the preparation, or at least the more significant the preparation. There were great preparations for the Olympic Games. There were great preparation and fanfare for the birth of the royal baby, Prince George. The more significant the event, either the greater or the longer, or the more significant, or the more pronounced the preparation is. We are to live in this world as those who truly believe that there is an end, that there is an end to history, and that Christ will return in his power and glory. Just as we should live in this world as though history had a beginning, when the eternal God created the heavens and the earth, so we should live in this world as those who know that history has an end, when God shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he has appointed a day, appointed an end, when history shall reach its terminus in the everlasting state of heaven and hell. Christians should not, even inadvertently, subscribe to the meaningless view of history that pervades this generation. It's true that history and the account of history by modern man is often hyped up by grandiose language about the progress of man and the horizon and the future and so forth. But it all doesn't really amount to very much. The average unbeliever's view of history is meaningless. History began by chance, and there is no real end to it. and we are an insignificant speck in the midst of it, and we go to nothing. That is the average view of history, the history of the past and the ongoing history of mankind. Nothing has any real meaning, and big events have to be hyped up and given some sort of appearance of meaning in order for people to be motivated to keep going. Everything is blown out of proportion because of the forgetfulness, the deliberate suppression of the knowledge of God as the creator, sustainer, and judge of all, and the redeemer of his people. So that every event is made bigger. Every hobby, every interest, every movement is made bigger than it is because of this suppression of that which gives meaning to all, the knowledge of the living and true God. Now, Christ has just taught that our supreme joy must be in the Lord and in those things which are eternal. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our supreme joy must be in the Lord and in the eternal blessings of salvation in Christ. Otherwise, we are doomed to bitter and everlasting disappointment. Money, riches, possessions, prominence, standing before others, these things will pass. And if they're all we have, then the future is bleak. If that's all we have, then the future is one of weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness forever and ever. Because these things will not last. Only the saving blessings of Christ bestowed upon his people, only these things will endure to eternity. And to treat money or anything else as if it were eternal is both wicked and indicates an absence of grace in the heart when that presumption is total. In the light of this, if our treasure truly is in heaven, then we must live accordingly, in a state of readiness for the world to come. But there is a question here which naturally arises when we come across such a passage as this. This passage, and many like it, have been used to suggest that every Christian in all generations and at all points in their lives are obliged to believe that Christ could return at any moment. In other words, we're to be ready for the coming of Christ, and that coming could happen at any time. In point of fact, there are many parables and other passages which warn against the corrosive effects of unbelief on account of delay. Many of the parables presuppose that Christ's coming will entail delay. Even the Great Commission, as it's called in Matthew 28, where the disciples are told to go and preach the gospel and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, it indicates that there would be delay, that there is to be a period where sinners from all nations are to be discipled through the preaching of the word. The parable of the wheat and the tares speaks of the world as the field in which the kingdom, visible form of the kingdom, because it's mixed in this world, grows up through the preaching of the word. And then comes the harvest. So it presupposes a period of delay. Luke 21:24 speaks of the trampling underfoot of Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What exactly those times are need not detain us here, but there is delay. There is a time of the Gentiles. In Romans 11:25-26, the apostle speaks of Israel being cast off until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. There's an until, there is a period. Or in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Those things were to take place over time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The reason these scoffers scoff is because there is delay. In Luke 19 and verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That presupposes a delay, a period when the Lord Jesus does not return. And even in this chapter, in verse 45, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants and so on. There is anticipated a delay. And even in these verses, in verse 38, it talks about his coming in the second watch or in the third watch. So you see, all believers at all times were not to anticipate that Christ could come at any moment. There were things that had to take place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've looked at these before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle tells the Thessalonian believers that Christ's return is not about to happen. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You say, but yes, that's happened. But the point is this. Yes, it has. The papal antichrist is the man of sin. But To those Thessalonian believers, these parables apply just as much as to us, and yet they're told that the man of sin must appear. Christ will not return until after that event. And of course, we've often referred to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to 14. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He says he's going to die. And he knew that from the Lord Jesus telling him at the end of John's Gospel by what death he would glorify God. So as long as Peter was alive, and then the Christ would not come and could not come. So his contemporaries did not anticipate that Christ would return at any day. Some things had to happen. The advance of the gospel to all the earth. And some of us believe that the promises of that advance of the gospel have yet to reach their wonderful full extent in the earth. The appearance of Antichrist, that's happened. But the overthrow of the Antichrist by the preaching of the word, that still has to happen in its completeness. So there were, and to some extent still are, prophesied events that must be fulfilled before Christ's return may take place. And even when all that is done, the hour is still unknown to men. How then do we explain passages like this, which speak of being ready for the return of Christ? How do we understand Christ's words when he said, "Behold, I come quickly"? And here we are, 2013, and he hasn't come. What's the answer? How is Christ's return imminent and yet compatible with such a long delay and with the scriptural prophecies of things that must happen before it even Christ could return? Well, the answer is as follows, or at least includes the following. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and so on. So what we regard as quickly is not the same as what God regards as quickly. But even to us, in eternity, history will seem short. Our lives seem short. Those who grow older, life doesn't seem long, it seems short. Very old people find life short. But in the eternal world, the whole of history will seem short. For however long history is, it is capable of an infinite number of divides infinitely into eternity. The whole of history will seem short. But then, how do we account for the constant emphasis in Scripture on the coming of the Lord for all believers, for the generations living as prophecy is outworked and fulfilled, as well as for that generation that lives at the very end? Why is there this emphasis on the coming of Christ? It is because the great event in the future is the coming of Christ. We have creation at the beginning, redemption accomplished by Christ in his first coming, and then the great future event is the return of Christ. And for the people of God, that is the focus of their hope. Yes, they anticipate death and the soul going to be with Christ in paradise, but the ultimate goal is the last day, the coming of Christ, when the bestowment of saving benefits on the people of God reaches its conclusion in resurrection glory, and when Christ's honor is vindicated forever beyond all contradiction. So the people of God long for that, to see the honor of Christ put beyond question, the mouths of liars stopped, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But for the individual, death spells the end of our time of preparation. It is in this life that we must prepare for the day of the Lord. Earlier in this chapter, Christ has taught the parable of the rich fool, to whom God said, this night thy soul is required of thee. There is no change of the eternal destiny, as it were, of the individual between death and the last day. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. Those who die in Christ, their souls go to be with Christ immediately, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And at the last day, their bodies shall be raised to glory, and so shall they be forever with the Lord. Those who die in their sins, their souls go immediately to hell, and they are in torments. And at the last day, their bodies shall be raised, but not to glory, but reunited with the soul, but a body fitted to destruction, fitted to bear the everlasting wrath of God. But between death and the last day and the great judgment, there is no change. The great gulf is fixed. That's why the scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Because there is no preparation beyond the grave. And Christ's coming is nearer. It is near in that sense. It is imminent that our standing when Christ shall judge the world in righteousness, that standing rests upon what takes place in this life. We shall give account of the deeds done in the body, There's no remedy between death and the last day. And so in these verses, we must not apply everything from the illustration any more than in the parables in general. So, for example, in verse 37, blessed are those whose servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. The Lord knows who are watching and who aren't all along, but in the parable of the master, he doesn't know until he returns. In other words, we're not to press the illustration at all points. We're to get the main point of the illustration itself. What is the main point of each illustration? Firstly, ready for action. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Girding the loins refers to the long flowing robes that were normal in those days. And for work or travel, they had to be girded up. They had to be tied up. So it's the idea of being ready for action and lights burning, not asleep in the dark as though the master will never return. In other words, the whole manner of life should indicate that we believe that Christ will return, that there is a judgment day. And we are to live in the light of that. First of all, by being ready through faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is to be found in him. That's basic. We are to trust Christ. We are to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. It is utterly incompatible with conviction that Christ will judge to fail to heed his word and to seek forgiveness from the God of heaven, deliverance from the wrath to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then by redeeming the time, if we profess to be the Lord's, what are we doing with the one and only life that God has given us in this world? You see, the bottom line is that those who are true believers will serve the Lord, not as they ought, not as they will. But the parable of the talents that we read earlier teaches not works righteousness, but that service to Christ is an inevitable characteristic of the true believer. If there is no love to Christ, no desire to serve him, then there is no faith, and there has been no new birth, and there is no glory to come for such people. But those who are born of the Spirit and who do trust the Saviour, they will love him and they will desire to glorify him. And to some extent, however far short we fall, we will be redeeming the time. We have only one life in this world. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There are people fervent in spirit about the most wretched causes. There are wicked men who pursue their terrorist ideals with fervor, wicked fervor. But shouldn't the children of light be marked by a much greater fervor when we serve such a gracious and glorious Master in heaven, while they serve the devil who despises them and who seeks to bring them to everlasting burnings with himself. We shouldn't be just drifting along. We should be consciously serving Christ. Have your loins girt about and your lamps burning, ready for business. Secondly, we should be ready for the return of Christ. You say, well, that's obvious enough, but verse 36, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. The thought here is that these servants, their masters, gone to a wedding. Weddings can take a long time. That's true even now. It was much more so even then. The servants don't know when he's going to come back. But they keep up to date. They keep up to date with their work, so that when he knocks at the door, they can answer immediately. They're not scrambling around saying, I won't be a minute, I'll answer in a minute. Just hang on while they scrabble around trying to make the place look presentable. They're up to date, they're on the ball. They've kept on top of things. That's the idea. So that when the master returns, they can go straight to the door and open. That's the basic idea. And so we are to live in this world, that when summoned from it, we are not taken unawares. We've been living in the light of eternity. And so when this life ends, for most people by death, for the last generation before Christ comes, it will end with his coming. Having made good use of the time given while the Master is absent, we can contentedly leave this world. Not filled with regrets of the time wasted and frittered away by self-serving and conformity to this world. You know, we have no idea how long we have in this world. But it's not very long compared with that eternal world brought to its consummation forever by the coming of the Lord Jesus. We are to use all the time we have in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's true for Christians in all generations and at all points in the unfolding of prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy, whether near or far from the actual return of Christ, we are to live as those who believe he will come. But thirdly, ready for promised fellowship. Ready for promised fellowship. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. All believers watch for Christ's appearing. Not by denying that there may be promised events before it, but all consciously anticipating the end of the world and the coming of the King. And they are blessed who do so, who live anticipating the world to come and the revelation of the glory of Christ. That coming will display his majesty and glory. No doubt, even in the believer, it will produce an awe as well as a joy. We mustn't cheapen the idea of fellowship with Christ or lose sight of his greatness and the wonder of being in his presence. But yet there is closeness. And so here the illustration is used of the master being out at the wedding. The servants don't know when it will finish and when he will return. But they are fruitful, they are industrious in his absence. And when he comes, he is so approving and pleased with their faithfulness that he treats them as his guests. He makes them sit down and he serves them. That's what it says in verse 37. He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. We must restrain the idea of a literal fulfillment, but it is meant to convey something. And surely it's meant to convey at least this, that the redeemed, when they are told, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, Christ will treat them as his guests and as his friends. He won't treat them as squatters or gate crashers or hangers on. He won't sneer at them. What are you doing here? He will receive them. He will receive them with the same warmth and love as if the merit were truly their own. But it's his. He has redeemed them. He has borne the wrath of God in their place. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And yet he receives them. We get a glimpse of that during his earthly life. His incarnation itself, what an act of condescension, that God should become man. What an act of humiliation. That he should be born, and that in a low condition. The transcendent God manifest in the flesh. And you remember how he washed the disciples' feet, how he fellowshiped with them. And even as he approached the cross, he said, with what desire have I desired to eat this supper with you. Christ, the sinless Redeemer, delighted in the fellowship even of imperfect saints. He was the supreme man of fellowship, as well as of prayer and of praise and of the Word of God. At the Lord's Supper, we sit together at his table, the table he has appointed. a foretaste of that intimate communion with Christ in the world to come. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's immense privilege sitting with me in my throne, and yet intimacy. I will sup with him and he with me. We can't fully get a hold of that, that there should be such glory and yet such closeness. When Christ shall receive his friends and the bond of covenant fellowship is perfected and the tabernacle of God is with men. Then finally, ready always, ready always. Verse 39, and this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. All of us should be ready in all generations. Those who live at a time when his return could happen, but still don't know the time, or those who live while prophesied events are still being fulfilled, whether our lives end by death, we don't know when that is, and those who are alive at his coming don't know when that coming is. But the eternal world, brought to its completeness by Christ's coming, will embrace every one of us for good or ill. Christ will come. Our lives in this world will end. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And just as the householder needs to be constantly alert to the thief, so we must be alert to the reality of Christ's coming and the eternal state. Our death and the date of Christ's return are both unknown to us and beyond our control. But both relate to our eternal state. Are you ready for life's end? Are you ready for the great event of Christ coming to judge the world? Have you peace with God? Have you anything beyond this life worth having? The unbeliever has one thing, his guilt. His guilt, that will go on beyond this world. But he has nothing good beyond this life. We read there in Ecclesiastes, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and walk thou in the joy of thine own heart. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Whatever you have, if you haven't Christ, you have nothing worth having and nothing that will last. And if you're a believer, are you living as those who believe he will return? Or have you succumbed rather more than you care to think to the meaninglessness that pervades your contemporaries? as if nothing really matters very much. There is an eternal world. Christ will come with great power and great glory. Let us live as those who believe it. Let us serve Christ in this world. We won't have another life to do it in. We won't have another opportunity. It is appointed unto men once to die. Once. And after this, the judgment. Let us be diligent then to do all for Christ. If you still have the vigor and strength of youth, pour it out in the service of Christ. And serve him as long as you have strength in you. For he is worthy. Is our Master in heaven only worthy of half-hearted service? Is that what you think of him? Your conscience tells you that's nonsense. That he is glorious above all our thoughts. Let us then pour ourselves out in the service of Christ, for he is worthy, and we can never love him too much. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that we might be a people zealous of the glory and honour of Christ, jealous for the Lord God of Israel, that we might have tongues that indite good matter and speak concerning the King, that he might be to us fairer than the children of men, and that we might present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is but our reasonable service. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.